is thankful to see them. Right, let me have you turn, if you would, in the Scriptures this morning to Romans 14. Romans 14. As you're turning there, let me begin, as I often do, with an illustration. Now, I read that when the British and French were fighting in Canada sometime in the mid-1700s, the commander of the deployed British fleet was a guy named Admiral Sir William Phipps. And his instructions for his fleet were to anchor outside Quebec. And getting there would be a challenge, as you might imagine. And then wait for the land forces to arrive, and he would work with them in taking the city. And so Phipps got his navy there, because it was going to be kind of a torturous path, rather early, far in advance of the infantry. And as he awaited, Phipps, for whatever reason, became annoyed with all the statues of the saints that adorned the towers of a nearby cathedral. And I don't know if it was rooted in boredom or what, but for whatever reason, he finally reached a point where he commanded his men to shoot those statues with the ship's cannons. I couldn't find how many rounds were fired or how successful they were in knocking down all the statues. But when the time came that the land forces arrived and the signal was given to attack, the admiral and his fleet wasn't of much help, because they had used up most of their munitions shooting at the saints. Now, folks, we understand that in the Bible, saints, that's us, right? That's people who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I fear that sometimes, as believers, we expend so much spiritual energy and passion shooting at the saints, rather than focusing on the gates of hell that we need to, by God's grace, prevail against. Rather than looking upon a lost world about us that so desperately needs the redeeming power of the gospel and needs to hear that message. Rather than being salt and light as we ought to be. Within each local assembly, within each church, God's desire is that we as brothers and sisters in Christ would be characterized by unity and harmony and charity, in spite of our differences. So that's the aim of the passage we've been studying in this series I've called Dealing with Differences. And this morning we'll continue that study here once again in Romans 14. And I'm going to begin by reading the first 12 verses. This is several paragraphs, but together they provide kind of a cohesive first section of this chapter that actually continues, the flow of thought continues on down through verse 7. Of chapter 15. So, an extended passage here. We'll read once again the first 12 verses. Paul writes this: Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died, and rose, and revived, that he might be Lord both of the living and the dead. Verse 10, But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now last Lord's Day morning we covered verses 5 through 9 where Paul calls upon people to be fully persuaded in their own hearts, their own minds, to be convinced with the entire consent of their conscience, of their belief, and that being informed by the Word of God. And he talked about the need for us to live unto the Lord, to have our convictions as unto the Lord, to be able to genuinely give God thanks for those things that which we receive and do and those things that we choose not to do, and to live in every manner of our life to the glory of God. And that leads into a next paragraph here that we find in verses 10 through 12, where Paul says, you know, because we're accountable to God. He is the great judge, and we will one day answer to Him. And we're actually going to examine that paragraph, verses 10 through 12, in our next session. And that'll be the Sunday after NBT. Next Sunday will be Father's Day, and I'll preach a message with that in view. And the Sunday thereafter is the beginning of our outreach week of Neighborhood Bible Time and the Cola Clash, and we'll have the Cola Clash evangelist will be preaching for us that Lord's Day morning. So in the week at the end of NBT, we'll get to verses 10 through 12. But for today, I want to focus on for our text just the first part of verse 10. Verse 10a, you might call it. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? And what I want to do this morning is consider some implications that flow from this pair of questions as to why we as believers differ. You know, and then, you know, why the existence of these differences often proves to be such a struggle for us. Why does it seem that our differences bother us so, such that we become, you know, like Admiral Phipps shooting at the saints, you know, even amongst our assembly, so to speak. And in some sense, this is kind of a background to the whole discussion here in Romans 14 and 15. And frankly, as we began this study, my initial thought had been to include this in the first message of the series, or maybe make this the first message of the series. But the Lord prompted me that it might be more helpful for us first to work through that first part. So we kind of see where Paul is going, where God is leading us in this study. And then go back and think about, now, why is it we find ourselves here? And perhaps then, you know, this will be resonate a little bit more with us as we've been thinking about these things, as we consider, why do we differ? And why does that bother us? And as we just, you know, consider some of the possibilities that enter into that, I trust that'll help us in our heart one towards another, in our spirit that we maintain, even where there is difference. So with that in mind, the message this morning I've entitled, Why We Differ and Why It Bothers Us. So let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the opportunity to meet together this morning about Your Word. I'm thankful for this passage of Scripture. Lord, You have burdened me that we would spend some time working through this. You spend a lot of time in the book of Romans. You spend a lot of time in the book of 1 Corinthians addressing these matters, so we understand that they are important. I pray, Father, that You would use this series to help us as a body of believers, that we might better edify one another, that we might better pray one for another, that we might better encourage and exhort one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching, that we might have a better sense of vision for the impact You want to have through our lives into a lost and dying community about us. And so I ask, Father, that You would guide my thoughts and words this morning. Might I speak exactly what You would have me to say, and nothing more and nothing less. And Lord, I pray likewise that You would open the hearts of these Your people, and cause us to consider, cause us to reflect honestly, cause us to be sensitive where Your Spirit would prompt us and would convict us and would challenge us and would encourage us in how we deal with these matters of differences amongst brethren in Christ in the context of the church. So, Father, we commit this time to You, and we ask that You would prosper, that You would bless, that You would accomplish Your purpose through this message. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. One of my goals for us as a church family is that we would become very familiar with this passage of Scripture. And if you're like me, you need things said many times before they get really cemented into your thinking. You know, and my desire would be that, you know, a year from now you might be in process of reading through the Bible and come here to this passage, and as you read it, there would be things that would just jump off the page to you, and your understanding would be clear and concise, and God would just refresh again and speak to you again through this passage. And you wouldn't be puzzling over it, and you wouldn't be wondering about it, and what does this really mean? So in the interest of bringing us to that place, you know, I am going to once again review a little bit. And we won't do this necessarily each time, but we'll do that from time to time. Because there are certain foundational things that we have to get our hands around, that we have to come to grips with in order to properly and honestly understand the message that God has us here through the letter of the Apostle Paul. So with that in mind, I just kind of walk through a bit of what we've covered so far. So let me ask you some questions. Where do we find the theme of this chapter? Where does it reside? In verse 1. Okay, and, well, you know, I mean, there's several points of emphasis. But, you know, the basic idea begins, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Okay, so this is a passage about receiving one another. At the very end of the passage, chapter 15, verse 7, he repeats it again. Wherefore, receive ye one another. Okay, so there it is at the beginning, there it is at the end. This is a passage talking about, and I would suggest, in the context of the local church. Paul is writing this to the church in Rome. He writes some similar things, a little different point of emphasis and some different details, but he writes something similar in the church in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, writing to the church in Corinth. But the context here is professedly believing people, brothers and sisters in Christ, gathered together as a local church assembly. And he says, now within that context, receive one another, welcome one another, enjoy one another. But he gives a qualification. What's the qualification? But not to doubtful disputations. Okay? And that's talking about, you know, quarrels and differences about certain opinions, about certain beliefs, about certain conclusions, about certain convictions. And we spent some time in an earlier message talking about the kinds of differences that are being talked about in this passage. And we conclude some of that by the examples that Paul gives. Okay, he gives two primary examples. The first example he gives in verses 2 and 3. And that's the example of eating, right? Diet. Right? He says, some of you, okay, some of you eat meat. Some of you just eat herbs. Some of you are vegetarian. So that's one example he gives. Then in verses 5 and 6, he gives another example. And that's the example of days, right? Okay? One man observes one day above another. Another man observes every day the same. Okay? So he gives us these examples. And there are other places in Scripture where Paul addresses these in a very kind of a severe manner and says, don't let people constrain you about those things. But the difference is in those other passages, it's where people are adding some of these things to the gospel. And this isn't a passage that's talking about differences about the gospel. You know, this is talking to believing people who understand the gospel that is by grace through faith and that not of yourselves. It's people who understand, and there aren't people who are necessarily promoting, well, you need to eat this way or not eat this because otherwise you won't be saved. It's not talking about that. It's not talking about differences where people say, you know, you should observe the Sabbath or you should observe certain feasts. They're not saying you need to do that to be saved. So it's not about gospel differences. Paul speaks very strictly on those in Galatians where he says, if someone comes to you and brings another gospel, don't receive him. Let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. You know, let him be devoted to destruction for preaching a false gospel. So he's not talking about that. He's not talking about differences in foundational morality. You know, he's not saying, hey, if somebody thinks adultery is okay, that's okay. That's not what he's talking about. You know, there are things that the Bible lays out clearly. There are principles. There are moral injunctions and commands and prohibitions that are clearly stated. He's not talking about those. He's not saying, hey, you know, receive one another. Don't worry about differences where people are just denying what the Scripture clearly says. So he's not talking about that. He's not talking about things that we do for other reasons, you know, out of concern for, you know, how this will affect me or because of my background. It's not talking about institutional policies. You know, we've talked about that. It's not a reason to argue with your parents or with law enforcement and saying, you know, I've got some differences about this. That's not the realm he's speaking of. But what he is speaking of is within the context of the local church, among born-again, Bible-believing people. And the assumption is that these are people who are in good conscience before the Lord, wanting to live for Him. And yet they come to some different conclusions in how they apply certain principles of the Scripture. How they take, for example, some of the Old Testament teaching, perhaps, about the observance of days. Maybe even some of the teaching about Old Testament dietary restrictions, and they feel like they should continue to apply those as New Testament believers. And others say, well, I don't think we need to. And they're talking about how we differ in our application. You know, we still acknowledge the principles, but differences in the application of Bible principles. Okay, so that's the area of discussion here. People in good conscience, with a heart to live for God, who differ in conclusions about how the Scripture gets applied in daily living. Matters of maybe, you know, how should I live my life in order to be devoted to God, in order to be consecrated, in order to avoid worldliness. Those are the kinds of things where we come to different conclusions, and that's what Paul's talking about. There's one more key element we need to bring into this discussion, and that's the expression right at the beginning, him that is weak in the faith, okay? And so we talked about what does that mean? That means he is weak in what area? In conscience, right? He's talking about the conscience. 1 Corinthians 8 gave us insight about that. Someone whose conscience convicts them, whose conscience condemns them, whose conscience, you know, says, wrong, wrong, wrong. You know, you can't do this in matters where the Scripture does not give an explicit prohibition. You know, it's where in the taking of that principle and applying this, they're extending the absolute right, absolute wrong to a particular sense where the Scripture may not exactly say that, and someone else might in good conscience see it differently. But the one who's weak in the faith is convinced as a matter of conscience, that something is wrong or something else is right and required. So that's the scope of this discussion. You know, and just by strong, Paul uses that word in verse 1 of chapter 15, and it's implied elsewhere, that's someone whose conscience doesn't condemn him in matters where the Scripture is not explicit. Now, that doesn't mean that he may not restrict himself or take certain positions for any of a number of reasons. But it simply means that he has liberty of conscience in terms of how a particular principle or teaching of the Scripture gets applied in daily life. Okay, so that brings us to our discussion for today. Why do we differ? You know, why do Christian consciences differ? How is it that we can take a group like this and we can read the same principles of Scripture and we can look at them in good faith, in good conscience, with a heart to do what God wants us to do, and yet come to very different positions? And in some cases, come to those positions compelled, constrained by conscience that this is what I must do and I can do nothing else. And yet another brother or sister in Christ might come to a different position in equally constrained conscience. And so, you know, I hope it'll be helpful for us to consider why we have those differences. Now, before I offer some reasons, let me say that God expects that we will differ. You know, He makes provision for it. The presence of differences between believers doesn't mean that some of the people are just wrong and that they need to be taught what's right. Now, that might be the case for most of us on some things, you know, and for some of us maybe on a number of things. But the presence of differences does not necessitate that somebody is wrong, per se, if they're living in good conscience with a best they know right understanding of the Scripture. He expects that there will be differences. And Paul, under inspiration of God, is far less interested in pushing for agreement on each point than he is on promoting harmonious service in spite of those differences or acknowledging those differences. In his two most extensive letters, okay, Romans and 1 Corinthians, are the longest letters that Paul writes, and both of them are loaded with doctrinal teaching. And in both of those letters, Paul addresses at length this matter of differences in convictions between brothers and sisters in Christ. And the point isn't that, church in Rome, they had some unique problems. And the church in Corinth, they had some unique problems as well. But, other churches really don't have these kinds of principles. We understand, that the words of God are written, maybe not always to us, right? This letter is written to the church in Rome. 1 Corinthians is written to the church in Corinth. They may not be written to us, but they are written for us. Take a look down at verse 4 of chapter 15. Paul says, "Therefore, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience of the and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." But he's there referring to the Old Testament. He says, even these Old Testament teachings, they were written to Israel, but they were written for us as New Testament believers. And we need to learn from them and we need to glean from them. And how much more we who live in this New Testament age understand that what Paul writes here, he doesn't write just for the church at Rome or just for the church in Corinth, but he writes it for us. And so those things that capture a certain degree of emphasis and that are repeated and that involve some rather expansive and elongated teaching with a number of examples and certain nuances and different things, those are things that obviously are important to God, not only to the Apostle Paul. And they are things that are needful in the church that God has established. And they are needful amongst believers. Okay, so God recognizes that there are going to be differences. And He makes provision in this passage, in other passages, for us to deal with those differences and work through them without letting them destroy our unity, without letting them harm our spirit one towards another. So folks, as much as we might all wish that we would agree exactly on everything, and what we really mean like that is, I wish everyone would agree with me. You wish everyone would agree with you. Okay? But despite our desire that we would all agree exactly on everything, that's not God's objective for His church. His objective, rather, is that we would come to biblically informed convictions in good conscience, that we would hold them out of a desire to please and honor God. And if you weren't here last week, let me encourage you, go listen to that message online, because that's what we were talking about, being fully persuaded for the glory of God. That ought to be what guides us, but we recognize that sometimes that will guide us to some different conclusions on certain things. There'll be boundaries to that, and there are certain things where there's room like that, certain places where there's not room. But it isn't that God expects that there's never going to be difference. And the reality is demonstrated simply by the existence of this passage and by the language that Paul uses in verses like our text. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? Because he acknowledges there's going to be differences, but his concern is with the spirit in which those differences are held. We saw that back in verse 3, the same thing. Let not him that eateth, okay, who has the liberty to eat, the strong, so to speak, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him, condemn him that eateth. And that word that's translated despise in verse 3 and set it not in verse 10 translates the same word. And it's a word that means literally to make nothing of, the idea being another's more restrictive position on something. Okay? To be dismissive. I use the highly technical expression to poo-poo, right? We are not to poo-poo one another's convictions. We're not to look at somebody who takes a little bit more restrictive place on something as a matter of conscience and just be saying, well, that's ridiculous. That's extreme. That's unnecessary. That is despising. That is making light of. That is poo-pooing. And then he says, but in cases where we may hold a conviction that another person does not hold with quite the same restrictiveness or narrowness, or they may think, I don't need to do that. We're not to be judgmental in that regard. The word means the idea of to condemn them. Our conscience might condemn me about something, but that doesn't mean that I am to condemn another to the dictates of my conscience. So Paul recognizes these kinds of attitudes as being the natural result because we differ. You know, and the fact that others do things differently bothers us. Okay, so both of those questions are implied here in verse 10. So the premise of the passage is that we as true believers in good conscience, you know, whether weak or strong on this matter or that, are going to sometimes differ in our convictions. And so that's the question, why do we differ? And let me suggest some reasons for those differences. You know, reasons that affect how we come to certain positions. And in some cases, those may be a number of practical considerations. But to some extent, and in some cases to great extent, some of these reasons affect even matters of how our conscience lands on something. How we really may feel very strongly, this is right, this is wrong, and it's clear in our own heart, and we become convinced of that. So let me suggest some things. The first one would be the matter of temperament. You might say, I suppose, personality. One of my former pastors used to often refer to his former pastor saying, folks are folks. You know, by that he meant people are people and they're all different. Right, you know, and you can't figure them all out. You know, there are differences just about who we are. I mean, you think about people you know. Some people are just fun-loving and winsome, and nothing seems to faze them. You know, other people are cautious and careful and reserved, seemingly about everything. Now, one isn't better than the other, but those are differences in just kind of the way we are. And they have their strengths and weaknesses, and we need to learn to be careful in learning from those things, but that affects how we look at things. Some people are very analytical and detail-oriented. Some people are very oblivious to details. Okay, and if you work with somebody and you're on one side of that issue and they're on the other side, you will recognize that difference very vividly. Just about every day of working life, because it just comes out in so many different ways. Some people are very emotionally persuaded. Some people are very unemotional and staid and stoic. And folks, that affects how we view things. You know, to sidebar here just a little bit, you think about the matter of soteriology, matter of people's views about salvation. And that's not one of the areas that's specifically in view here. But, you know, we read the same scripture. And some people are just so powerfully persuaded by the love of God that they conclude that certain things cannot be. And other people are so powerfully persuaded by the sovereignty and the omniscience and the overarching control of God in all things that they conclude that other things just cannot be. And you know, they're hard to reconcile. And some of it is just kind of our frame of reference into what grabs our heart. You know, what as we read these things, and this says this, and this says this, and they seem to not exactly fit together, and we're more persuaded by this, and someone else is more persuaded by this. You know, why are some people Republicans and some people Democrats? Same country, same circumstances. And some people are just persuaded by very different things. And I use that illustration not to say that there aren't things where there's right and wrong involved. But you know, certain things speak to us more loudly than other things do. Where there are seemingly different things, you know, pulling our heartstrings one way or another. So it's just a matter of just temperament, who we are. There's a matter of background, of our upbringing, our education, our exposure to things. There's matters of our biases and prejudices that we bring with us into the church, into adult Christian life. There are things that we have learned from our parents, that we have learned from former pastors and teachers, that we've learned from our school background, and those things affect how we interpret and how we understand things. You know, there are people, maybe you come from a family life where your parents are very, very well educated. You know, they're going to have some pretty strong convictions probably about your educational preparation. Sometimes somebody who hasn't had the benefit of those things will have some different perspectives, and you'll bring into life as you grow up certain conclusions about things. You know, our background affects that. Our culture affects that. Our conclusions about many things are informed by our culture. You know, how many of you are familiar with the Charles Dickens story, familiar around Christmas time, called A Christmas Carol? Anybody? Nobody's read that? Okay, some of you are familiar with that. Now, I had a conversation recently with a family. That story is in one of our English books, you know, published by a Christian publisher. And if you're not familiar with the story, okay, to make it highly simplified, it includes three rather interesting personages, okay? You know, the ghost of Christmas past, the ghost of Christmas present, and the ghost of Christmas future, okay? Now, this family that I was speaking with, they had significant reservations about Christian young people reading stories about ghosts. Understandable, you know? Now, I will say, personally, I understand what's real in that story and what's not and the point of the story, and I'm okay with it personally. But I don't expect that everybody should be. You know, for some people, that's problematic. You know, one of my former churches takes the story and they kind of redeem it, we might say. They modify it a little bit and use it at Christmas time. And lost folks come in and they're kind of familiar with the Dickens story, and it's adjusted a little bit to present a gospel message. Some people are comfortable with doing that. Other people aren't comfortable with doing that. You know, learn not the way of the heathen. Don't intermingle the sacred and the secular. So people have different conclusions about these things. And it's informed by, on a lot of cases, background and upbringing and culture. You know, the Christians in the Eastern Europe circles, who have been through intense persecution, you know, in their lifetimes, in a lot of cases, or certainly in their parents' lifetimes. Those folks have some very, very strong convictions about certain things. And they come to America. When I was in Bible college, in grad school, I had some friends from that background. And, oh, you know, they thought that, you know, even what we would consider very conservative, narrow-minded, you know, fundamental Baptists in this country were just nothing but rank compromisers. You know, and they could deliver to you a list a mile long of all the error. You know, they would have objections with our potluck. You know, fellowship is not supposed to be sitting around eating food and just, you know, they viewed that fellowship was sitting down and talking explicitly about this is what the scripture said, you know, and so that was their conclusion. I remember one of them looked me in the eye and says, fellowship, what does that mean? You know, they felt strongly about this. That was their culture. That was their background. And for them, that was right, you know. For me, I might see it a little bit differently. I might see a place for just enjoying wholesome, you know, proper, encouraging fellowship. That, yes, sometimes that involves specifically talking about the, you know, what God is teaching us or a particular passage of Scripture. Sometimes it's talking about what's going on in your life. Sometimes it's just encouraging each other. Yeah. And we have different conclusions about that because we have different backgrounds. Our conscience is affected by our moral and religious traditions. You know, I've used this example before. Most of us would find it highly objectionable if I came to preach next Sunday in a clerical collar. Not because the scripture anywhere prohibits them. Right? You know, and in fact the idea behind them perhaps, I don't know, I've never really studied it out, you know, perhaps has some honorable intent. I don't know. You know, but for most of us that has a certain association with certain false teachings and false religions. And so that might be a problem. I mean, you know, there's nothing that says there's something wrong with a written prayer. But some of us have a problem with people who write prayers and recite them. And you know, we draw certain conclusions about that. You know, some people, you know, look at sacred art. You know, I'm personally not a fan of a lot of the sacred art. You know, but some people look at that and they think that it's honoring to the Lord and it's a way of communicating certain Bible principles through, you know, through that artwork. Others see it differently. And a lot of that is affected by our religious tradition, by our religious upbringing, by the moral context in which we grew up. And another time we'll look a little bit into 1 Corinthians 8, but, you know, sometimes we have an improper understanding of the Scripture, sometimes a proper understanding, and so there's that knowledge. And if it's right knowledge, hopefully that helps us, you know, be in a realm that's safer, so to speak, that is within the boundaries of truth. But sometimes we have been improperly taught. And yet we carry those things with us, you know, into life because of that background and tradition. And that's why, as we talked about last week, we need to honestly and humbly study the Scripture and look at all that God says about things and consider the different principles and be willing to cast off areas where we have a misconception, where we are misunderstanding, where the Bible's playing on something and we've just kind of been ignoring that. We need to have that information that comes truly from the Word of God. Just because this is what everybody else says or does or what we were always taught, that doesn't necessarily mean that's where we should land. But it certainly affects how we get there. And it affects oftentimes where we land and where we differ, where the Scripture leaves some room. Then there are our specific experiences, you know, be they bad or good. If you had perhaps a father who was a gambler and who severely did damage to your family, you know, was addicted to gambling, you may have some very, very precise convictions about even using playing cards for playing Go Fish, you know, because there's an association there. You may have some serious problems with the game of pool. You know, when I was a college kid, I played a lot of pool. And I got to say, you know, when we moved to one place and walked into the church, and there was a pool table in the youth area. It's no longer there now, but it was there. That was just really abrupt to me. So there was some cognitive dissonance there. Not that I necessarily felt like the game was wrong, but there was certain associations, you know, from my background that made it seem really incongruous to have a pool table in a church. Ping pong table, fine. I don't know why there's a difference, but to me there was, you know. And we have some pool tables out at Camp Joy, and I'm no longer bothered by them. You know, I walk in the room, and you know, and I can enjoy playing a game, and I don't feel like there's something, you know, incongruous there. But that came out of my particular background and experiences. You know, and when I had played pool, there was gambling oftentimes involved, and the environment was not, you know, a family fun, healthy, wholesome environment. So it had certain associations for me that made it seem wrong, even though it's not something that the Scripture would explicitly prohibit. We have personal tendencies, you know, our natural and habitual inclinations, those areas where we have certain weaknesses that another brother or sister in Christ might not, and ergo for us to even look in that direction, you know, towards the thought of maybe going down a certain path, you know, is sinful for us, whereas it may not be inherently sinful. It's just that we see where that could take me, where that could get a hold of me, where that could lead me to certain, you know, sinful, wicked behavior, or stir up certain thoughts in my mind that are wrong, and therefore to me, my conscience says, that's sin, that's wrong, but another person may not have that same issue. I don't like malls, okay, for many reasons. It's not a conviction, it's just I don't like them, okay? You know? But you know, there are some of you that perhaps ought to have a conviction about malls, if when you go there, it stirs up all the wrong kinds of thoughts. You know, covetousness or whatever it might be. You know, and sometimes we have our tendencies and we've got to be honest enough with ourselves and say, you know what, for me that would be a problem. You know, and our own weaknesses, our own tendencies, you know, affect how our conscience responds to things. And then there's just the matter of life priorities. Most of us tend to be, have certain things that kind of tend to overarch in our view on things. You know, ideally for all of us, our overarching life priority ought to be pleasing God. That's what we were talking about last week. I mean, that ought to be at the heart of it. But, you know, tied in with that, you know, sometimes people are just so burdened for reaching the lost. And then they come to some conclusions about how best to reach them. And that might affect their convictions about certain things because they're driven by a desire to reach the lost, which is a good desire. But yet it may affect their convictions in a realm of areas. You know, some are just absolutely burdened about encouraging and edifying believers, and that may affect their convictions about what perhaps is right and what is wrong. You know, we all have a sinful tendency that wants to please ourselves. You know, and that affects our convictions, whether it should or not. It does, and we need to be honest about it. And say, you know what? What's driving me here really is my own person, and I've so convinced myself that this is okay because I like it. You know, and we get to the point where we feel like this is in good conscience, when in reality, we've rationalized it and we've kind of hardened our conscience in that area. But it affects our conscience. I've probably told you this story before, but in the submarine force, when you're submerged at night You always have the people in the control room, and it's a rig for black environment. All lights are turned off, screens are turned down real low. And if there's somebody who's going to be coming on watch, they need a night adapt. So they wear these red sunglasses, you know, because red will night adapt them. And so, you know, you have these guys always in a little bit before, eating some food, doing whatever, before they go up to the con with the rig for red glasses on, so that when they get up there, they're night adapted, and if they should have to surface, they'd be able to see at night. So that's the idea. And we had our one XO who always was up during the midwatch. The captain would go to bed, he'd be up at night, and every night, like clockwork. I told you this story. He came down to the wardroom. He would get out. He'd go into the cruise mess, he'd get a dish of ice cream, and he'd come down to the wardroom where he had his personal supply of Hershey's chocolate. Okay? And he would load up his ice cream with Hershey's chocolate, and we would all be sitting there, and we would watch him eat his ice cream night after night in his rig for red glasses. And somebody came up with this idea. It might have been me, I'm not sure, but I certainly was in favor of it. You know, one day we went and we took the XO's chocolate and we poured out all the chocolate. And we filled it with ketchup. And you know, when you wear rig for red glasses, ketchup looks just like chocolate. And so that night there was a surprising, you know, the whole wardrobe. We were all gathered there coincidentally, you know, as the XO came in to have his ice cream. And he came in and we are just biting our lips, you know. He takes his ice cream, he sets it down, he grabs his chocolate, and he's pouring this ketchup all over his ice cream. You know, we're all like, oh, you know. But he's thinking it's chocolate. And then we're waiting for that eventful moment when he takes the first bite, you know. And he was the kind of person that you enjoy giving a hard time to because he got so distraught about it. You know, he's just all a flurry. But see, with those glasses on, what he saw wasn't actually accurate. But he genuinely saw it. That looked absolutely like chocolate to him. He'd have been convinced. You know, I mean, it took him a while. You could tell something was wrong until he figured out what had happened. You know? See, he wanted it to taste like chocolate, right? And folks, we have certain perspectives in our mind that make us see things perhaps even inaccurately. You know, and it might be inaccurately in one direction or the other direction. You know, we might be utterly convinced that this is absolutely wrong, but actually we're looking at it through the rig for red glasses, and it may not be as wrong as we are convinced of. Or we may have rationalized something that is utterly right, that is patently wrong. And yet we're really convinced of it, because we're looking at it through our rig for red glasses, and that looks just as much like chocolate as anything we have ever seen. And it affects how we see things. So folks, you take those things and you roll them all together. And is it any wonder that as we study the Scripture, as we make decisions in life, we come to some different conclusions about things? And even trying to do so with a heart to please God, and even doing so in a full sense of a clear and right conscience, even doing so having examined the Scripture carefully, still, we're going to come to some different conclusions. And the fact is, you can be personally right before the Lord and be holding a wrong position. You know? And you can be holding a right position and not be in good conscience before the Lord, because you're doing so for all kinds of messed up reasons. And Paul is making the point here in this passage that, you know, your spirit in this, your motive in this, your charity one towards another in this is really what's of significance. And that's not to minimize wanting to take right positions, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But you know, that's where the focus is, because there are going to be differences. You know? And over time our differences may come together on certain things, and we do sharpen each other. But there are going to be differences. Okay? So, you know, let me just throw out a couple of examples here. And you've got the Lord's Day. Clearly the Bible presents that we ought to observe the Lord's Day as a special day, but the question is, how special? You know? We have a group today traveling to the Bill Rice Ranch on the Lord's Day. There are people I know that feel like it is inappropriate for a Christian to travel on Sundays, and I respect that conviction. You know, there are some who will perhaps feel like it is inappropriate to go eat at a restaurant on the Lord's Day. They might feel that way. So people have different conclusions, you know, and yet in good conscience. People have different conclusions about the wearing of jewelry and makeup, and do so in good conscience based on, you know, there's teaching there, and it suggests certain things, and how do we apply that? You know, I believe in the principle of gender distinction in hair length. Okay, I grew up in the 70s. You know, so in some measure, I'm a little bit of a product of that. You know, if you look at my wife's and I's old yearbook, you know, there's some really exotic stuff to be seen there amongst the men in that yearbook. But I tell people, I wear my hair short by conviction. I wear it this short by choice. You know, who else can get out of a shower and have your hair be dry in 5.6 seconds, right? I mean, it's fabulous, okay? You know, minimal combing, you know, minimal anything. You know, it's low maintenance. So I wear it short by conviction. I wear it this short by preference. But, you know, I believe there's a principle there in 1 Corinthians 11 that you have to grapple with. But we're going to come to different conclusions about exactly what that means. You know, I have some friends who believe that a lady ought to live her life without ever cutting her hair. And they come to that conclusion based on a very detailed and careful study of 1 Corinthians 11, which, by the way, is one of the most difficult passages, I think, to come to a dogmatic conclusion on. But they feel like that, you know, the idea is that eventually, and I don't understand this because I wear my hair the way I do, but I understand that ladies don't like split ends. But basically the idea is that God will make your hair grow to whatever length He intends it, and it will break off at that length. Okay? Maybe there's some here that hold that conviction, you know, in good conscience before the Lord. There are certainly others who don't, you know, and there's going to be differences on some of these matters. You know, there's differences about indebtedness. You know, some people take owe no man anything to preclude even a mortgage, to preclude the use of a credit card, you know, to require the use of cash for every payment always. Okay, I can respect that conclusion. You know, many of us here don't, you know, feel like it's be honorable in your, you know, in your obligations, and don't put yourself in a position where you become a slave to the lender. You know, but people have different conclusions about those Bible principles and how they apply. Okay, so we've talked about why we differ. Let me just highlight the reasons I have identified of why it bothers us. You know, one is we look at these positions and we take it seriously. You know, we are people of conviction, and we believe the Bible should affect how we live, and that's a good thing. So we really feel like, you know, there ought to be a right answer, and we all ought to have it. And we're convinced that where we're landing is the right answer, so therefore somebody who differs, hard not to think they're wrong. But we take it seriously, and I'm so thankful for that. I've said that before, that I would much rather be around a group of Christians that believes the Bible ought to affect how you live. And you ought to draw conclusions. You ought to make applications and you ought to live by it, even if that creates then the difficulty of dealing with these differences versus people who are of the mindset that, it doesn't matter, do whatever you want. You know, it's irrelevant. All of these things are relevant. Even if I would say I would allow for certain differences, but that doesn't mean I would allow for somebody to say it doesn't matter. It just means that upon careful examination, we may come to some different conclusions. So we're people of conviction. And so that's why it bothers us when we differ. Second thing is we recognize the reality of conscience. And we want to be right in our convictions, right? Verse 23 says that he that doubteth is damned. He's condemned by his conscience if he eats, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith, whatsoever is not done in good conscience, is sin. You know? So we want to live in good conscience. And yet, again, we want that to be affirmed by other people seeing it the same way that we see it. So we feel like, you know, my conscience is convicting me about this, and I see that in the Scripture. Surely someone else should see it the same way. Or I feel like my conscience gives me liberty in this. Surely somebody else should see it the same way. But I'm thankful that we recognize the reality of conscience, you know, and that it does matter. And that we are listening to our conscience, and we are burdened to adhere to our conscience, but that creates the problem. Then when we see people who differ, it's a struggle for us. It bothers us. You know, for most of us, it's a difficult thing to acknowledge that, you know, we can differ and still both be right in good conscience. So that's a struggle. Sometimes we struggle out of genuine concern. You know, Jesus does talk about motes and beams. And his point isn't to say you can never address the mote in your brother's eye. But his point is, you know, make sure you don't have your own blind spots first. Deal with the beam in your own eye. Deal with yourself first. And examine your motives for reaching out to that person. And, you know, there's times when we say, brother, have you considered this? You know, the Scripture says this. This doesn't really fit with what I see you doing. You know, Galatians 6:1 talks about, if a brother is overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, you know, lest thou also be tempted, lest you have your own problems. The same idea is, you know, deal with ourselves. But there are times when we have a genuine concern. And so when we're really convinced of someone and we see someone living their life a little bit differently than that, we may, out of genuine concern, be burdened for them and we feel like they're just in the wrong and I need to help them. You know, and there's a place for that. But it's got to be done charitably and with an honest acknowledgement of where the Scripture gives explicit instruction and where it gives some room. And we may still exhort somebody to a certain way because there's this consideration and this consideration. But we do so charitably. Sometimes our difficulty is rooted in our thinking that we have to be right. You know, pride, stubbornness. You know, my position is right, and that brother is simply wrong. I've given you many times the definition of a scholar, right? That's somebody who agrees with me. Okay? You know, and most of us are convinced. We are people of conviction. And we have come to conclusions. And if we thought our conclusions were wrong, we would change them because we do want to be right. And yet because of that, our view is, so if you don't hold a conviction that I do, you know, you're kind of a compromiser. And if you do hold a conviction that I don't feel I need to hold in exactly the same way, well, you're just taking it a little bit too far. That is our natural response, and that's what Paul is confronting here. Don't judge someone who doesn't share your conviction, and don't dismiss someone who does, you know, who holds a little bit different position on that. And that's what he's talking about. But that is our nature, and we want to be right, and we have to be right sometimes. And we are looking for affirmation. You know, as a pastor, I find myself oftentimes defending someone's right to hold a position that I don't agree with. You know, that I couldn't hold personally. But because I'm convinced that they can hold it in good conscience. And someone will come to me and they're concerned about, you know, brother so-and-so, or they're concerned about why this happens, or why we don't put the kibosh on this, or whatever it might be. You know, and it's a burden. To how do you deal with that? How do you deal with those differences? You know, and we hold them sincerely, but we've got to respect others. And sometimes we get to that point where we feel like I have to be right. And what people want to hear from me, of course, is I agree with you. You're right, right? We want that affirmation that we're right because we really want everybody to agree with me. You know, that's our nature. And when we do so, convinced that we are right because we've examined it and we've considered it and we want to be right. Sometimes we have to be right, and we're unwilling to allow that somebody may differ. And sometimes our difficulty, and this is the last one we'll wrap up, is fueled by our fear of what others think. And we've got to ask ourselves about, you know how we live our life, and how much of it is because we're convinced by the Scripture, and how much of it is because we are pressured in one direction or the other by other people. You know, and there's a place, obviously, for being careful and sensitive to what others believe. And there's a place to valuing input and insights and exhortation from other people and correction from other people. So, I mean, I'm not dismissing any of that. But ultimately, God's desire for us is we need to go to His Word. And we need to go to Him. And we need to be honest with ourselves. And we need to admit our weaknesses. And we need to go seeking the mind of God on these matters like we talked about last time, being fully persuaded with the full consent of our own mind that this is what would please God. This is the thing for which I can give God thanks. This is a way in which I can live my life that is going to honor and glorify God. And folks, if we do that, most of us would find ourselves changing a lot of positions. We'd probably find ourselves taking some narrower views on a lot of things because we've not honestly examined things. But the fact is, that business is between primarily you and the Lord, not primarily between you and me, or you and brother so-and-so, or you and sister so-and-so. It's primarily between you and God to, in good conscience, with an honest consideration of the Scripture, come to conclusions and allow brothers and sisters in Christ to come to conclusions as well. I read a little story about John Wesley. And Wesley and his Methodism was very strict on many, many points. And one of the points that Wesley was rather outspoken on was he was adamantly opposed to the wearing of jewelry. Okay? And people kind of knew that. And Wesley was at a particular meeting, and he was preaching, and afterwards, one of his Methodist brethren, who I think perhaps didn't have the best of motives, you know, brought this young lady to meet Wesley, and she had hands full of rings. Okay? And he kind of held up the girl's hand and said, "Mr. Wesley, what do you think of this?" You know, and Wesley just commented very unemotionally and very gently. He said, "I think that's a very beautiful hand." And what happened in the evening service was the young lady came back without jewelry. You know, and that proved to be a turning point where she really gave her life to the Lord. And I say that again, not to take on the issue of jewelry. That's not the point. But here was a man who had strong convictions, well known for him, and yet there was some grace involved. And here was a young lady who clearly, up to that point at least, didn't have any convictions. You know, but when she saw God's grace in the matter, she apparently rethought it and changed her view on that. And again, I say that not to suggest there's a right wrong there, but there's a right spirit on both sides. You know, folks, we're going to have some differences. The Bible recognizes that. And in some measure, those differences are going to bother us because we're people of the book, we're people of conviction, we're people who want to do right, who want to be right, who want to help one another to do right. So sometimes we're going to be bothered by those things. But ultimately, as we'll look at in our next session, the one we answer to is the Lord Jesus. He died for us. We belong to Him. You know, we're to serve Him. We are to live for Him. You know, and yeah, we want to encourage and exhort one another, but ultimately we want to walk with Him. And we want to let that guide the conclusions we come to and allow then the love and grace that Christ showed to minister through us, as in the case of Wesley towards this young lady, such that others will be drawn to the beauty of Christ and will be persuaded, you know, not by compulsion, but by that sense of God's gracious dealing. So folks, we do differ. Sometimes it bothers us. But by God's grace, it doesn't have to if we'll keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus. Let me ask you to stand to your feet.